going to start Sunday school right here in just a moment. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, we want to make sure you all have one. So raise your hand if you didn't get one, and Dustin can get you one down here. If you didn't get one on the way in, very good. You did really well. Thank you all. Oh, and Miss Jerry down here, Brother Dustin. Thank you. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. We're going to celebrate our moms here a little bit later during the second service as well. You know, Mother's Day, Father's Day, there's a few holidays we need to make sure that we hold on to, but I feel like we're over-holidaying our society now. Just out of curiosity, I looked up, what are the special days today? Because there's probably a bunch else on the calendar. May 12th also happens to be National Limerick Day. It's also Nutty Fudge Day and Fibromyalgia Awareness Day. So we just kind of clogged the calendar. So I think we just make it Mother's Day today, and we'll leave it alone at that. We're going to be celebrating them here a little bit later. But today we're going to be back in our series, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up the book. I read verse 10 and 11 last week, but we're going to start with that today. I am still planning, no worries, on getting to our minor prophets, and so I'm looking forward to that here very soon. I'm probably going to do a couple more messages from this series as we're getting closer to that, and we'll be starting that very soon. I'll put an announcement in the bulletin quickly here, and so we're looking forward to that. But we're finishing this off, 1 Peter chapter 5. And the name of my message today is called Remember. What he does here at the end of this book, which is very common for a lot of letters in the Bible, is that he recaps some of the themes that he gives. And what he does is he gives them a bunch of reminders on the way out the door. It's a very common way to finish up a book. And so we're going to read these last few verses today, and I'll give you a short message, and we will get ready for our second service. But look at verse number 10. Verse number 10. He's just finished talking in this book where he's talking to people who are living as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, which means that we have to grow together with one another and do it through a lot of hardship at the same time. And he gets to the end and he says, verse 10, the God of all grace who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This book has covered a lot of ground. It's talked about how we're supposed to live as sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. We're supposed to live with purpose. There's a reason why we are here. We're supposed to live holy and separate from the world. We're supposed to live in unity and selflessness so that God can use us for his purpose. But while we're doing all of those things, we're going to interact with difficulty and suffering and injustice. That's part of the territory. Literally, that's part of the territory of this broken world to which we belong. And so we need to do it well, and we must do it with the right focus. The hard thing going through this world as a Christian is that we get out of focus. Have you ever, my eyes are not that bad. They're negative 1.25. So I don't know if that means anything to you. For all of you who wear glasses today, that means something to you. And so I'm nearsighted. I tend to walk around without glasses a lot at my house, especially when I read. I don't like to read with my glasses on. It actually makes my page slightly blurry unless my glasses are off. But have you ever gotten in the car, for those of you whose eyes aren't that bad? Some of you, you're blind as a bat, so this isn't going to apply to you. You're not going to accidentally do this. But have you ever gotten to the car, for those of you who can see a little bit, and you're driving, you get in the car and you start to drive, and then you realize, I don't have my glasses on, I can't read anything. Is it just me? Okay, a few of you. You're all looking at me like, I've never done that. Yes, so this happens. All of a sudden, everything's out of focus, and you can't see clearly. And the thing is, in this life, we are living in such a distracted society. We are thrown so many things to distract us. And one of the things that can distract us the most from the right things and the most important things is difficulty. Because there's few things that can get our minds off of our focus and our purpose more than pain and suffering and problems. Because then what it does is it robs your entire focus. All of your thinking goes to that. And what he does at the end here, as he's talking about being strangers and pilgrims on this earth, is he tells us to put things back into focus. I almost called it focus, but then it didn't really work well with my point. So I called it remember, because he gives them a lot of reminders on the way out the door. So let's look at the reminders he gives on the way out of the book here. Number one, remember where you are going. Remember where you are going. Verse number 10, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. You know, there's a lot of Bible-ese as you're reading through the books of the Bible. And what we tend to do, I don't know, maybe this is just me. I spend a lot of time reading through the Bible. I spend a lot of time studying the Bible. And I don't know about you, when I'm in a position where I'm reading large portions of the Bible, I'm trying to get the big picture, and it's phrases like this that your brain kind of automatically deletes, right? Now, it's when I write a message like this over five verses that I meditate on every word, and then I begin to notice these things. This is one of those phrases your brain just tends to delete. The God of all grace has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, and then you're looking forward to what the real purpose of it is. But he doesn't just, if he just wanted to say, hey, you all, he would have just started with ye, and he would have moved on with the rest of the verse. But he doesn't do that because he's trying to put you back into focus. Remember, this whole book is about living here now. And as he gets to the end, he says, so to all of you who are going to glory because of your Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom you belong. He identifies us with where we are going. And remember, that's how the book begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. He tells you to keep your focus upward. I just finished a book on heaven last night. I read it over the weekend. And it's a good reminder to us that we live such a short amount of time here. And it's all for eternity. And we can get so bogged down with today. Somebody phrased it this way. I'm going to get all of this wrong, but I think it'll still help. Imagine a single grain of sand in relationship to a beach that you're on. Now imagine that same single grain of sand compared to all the beaches in the earth. Now imagine that single grain of sand compared to every beach on the earth and every desert in all the continents in the world. That single grain of sand is your life. And all of the mountains of sand on this earth are the rest of eternity, and that's only the beginning of it. And if that single grain of sand was horrible and difficult and filled with pain, but the rest of your life is glory, all the other mountains of sand is glory, we would not consider it so heavily. The reason why we do is because we happen to be living in that grain of sand right now. But we keep our eyes off of the rest of the mountains of sand throughout the world. We keep our eyes off of eternity, and we only focus on today, because today is what we happen to be living. They said if we kept eternity into perspective, then all the sufferings of this world, I forget who said it, so you know I can look it up later, but all the sufferings in this world would be like a single night at a bad hotel. You know, it's in the grand scheme of your life, wow, that was horrible, and you move on because it's one part of the rest of your existence. Likewise, this earth is very important. This life is very important, but in light of eternity, in light of the eternal glory, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that God is working in a far greater weight of glory for us. And so all the suffering and difficulty he talks about in 2 Corinthians 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 is in relation to the glory that he waits for later. We have to remember where we are going. That's why he tells us in Colossians 3, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The word set is very interesting because it's an active term. Set your affection. It's like, imagine that your affection, your love, were an object that you have to put somewhere. Let's just imagine this is your affection that has a lot of condensation on it. So pastor's going to get mad at me where I said it. But set your affection somewhere. You have affection. You have love. You do. You care about things. And you will put your affection somewhere. You will put it on something. We will put it onto our projects at home, all the things we have to do, that's where all of our affection goes. We will put it on our identity, like this is who people perceive me to be. These are the things that I have. This is the prestige that I'm building. We will set it on other people. We will set it on things, or we will set it on Christ and our life in eternity. But we will set it somewhere. And he says, set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. C.S. Lewis once says, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Remember Christian, Pilgrim's Progress. Where are you going, Christian? I'm going to the celestial city. That was his answer, because that's where his attention was focused. And so on the way through mountain difficulty, and on the way through that valley which name escapes me, where everything was easy and it was easy to sleep, and on the way through Vanity Fair, his response in every instance, whether it was a lot of hoopla or a lot of problems or a lot of ease or or the valley of the shadow of death, his answer is, I'm going to the celestial city. And so we must remember where we are going. Number two, we must remember God's work today. God's work today. So it's interesting what he does here at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. Before he talks about problems, he talks about our eternal identity, because our eternal identity is the context through which we see problems. If our life today was our entire reality, it would be difficult to swallow because it's hard. But if we see it in light of where we are, it's easier to understand. And this is what he does in verse number 10. The God of all grace, who's called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. This is what he does at the beginning of the book. He talks about who we are in Christ and then says, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we be in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Difficulty today is seen in light of where we are going. What he does in this verse, verse 10, he talks about four areas that he's trying to accomplish in our life. He says, so that's after you suffer a while. He says you suffer a while in order to do what? Make you perfect. To make perfect. Now, the word perfect doesn't mean sinless, although obviously it's God's desire that we abandon sin and mortify the deeds of our flesh. I mean, this is what he says in 1 John chapter 1. He says we're gonna have difficulties in sin in our life. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. But then he does say, though, that is the goal. The very beginning of chapter 2, verse number 1, he says, my little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. Obviously, that's the goal, but he also recognizes we're not going to meet it. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he recognizes the difficulty that we have, but the goal is to be sinless. However, the word perfect here doesn't mean that. It means whole, complete, to make fit, or even this, where something is broken and then it is restored, it is mended again. Without the Lord, you are incomplete. That's why he says in Colossians 2 that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He has all we need. And so the next verse says, and we are complete in him. If we don't have him, we're not complete. But since he is complete, then we can be complete when we find our completion in him. And so he says, God is working in us to make us complete. When we are too self-sufficient, we do not seek the Lord. And when we do not seek the Lord, we are not whole because we are incomplete. And so in a roundabout way, we suffer a while to be complete. Many of us find ourselves to be incomplete. Or watch. He says completion. It has the word picture of being mended after being broken. We think suffering makes us broken, and a lack of suffering makes us mended. Jesus says no. Because what's more important is not that everything is easy. What's more important is that you are like Christ. That is what it means to be whole. Your body can be broken, but your spirit can be flourishing. That's what Paul says. He says, my outward man perishes, but my inward man is renewed day by day. And so while we suffer, it can be the avenue to be made whole and be mended. Your body might be broken, but your spirit may be mended. And that might be the path to which we do that. What is God doing today before we get to eternity? He's making us perfect. He's next establishing us. It just means to make stable, to establish, to set fast, to make constant. Many of us are trusting in ourselves, and that is why we are so tossed around with everything, with every wind of doctrine, like he says in Ephesians, like little children. We're not established. We're carried around with the cares of this life. Through trials, we learn a very important lesson that sometimes we don't learn any other way. Without Christ, we are not established. We must have him to be stable. Once again, many of us think stability is equal to a lack of problems. My life is stable because I have no issues on the horizon. That's how many of us see it. And Peter says, no. Sometimes suffering is what makes you spiritually stable. Because then you realize your stability is not found in your circumstances because your circumstances are never stable. He says, expect it to be unstable. This world is not a stable place. There's a reason why the chaos of this world is pictured as a sea. It billows. It ebbs and flows. It tosses with storms. It's not the stable place to be. But we are to put our feet on a rock in light of the storm. But that's only people who hear his sayings and do them. And sometimes suffering is what tells us that this world is not a stable place, and therefore we need to be stable in Christ. So God brings suffering into our life in order to establish us, in order to, next, strengthen us, make you perfect, establish, strengthen. We don't have to describe this. It means to make strong. You don't get strengthened through ease. I sometimes have back problems when I don't think to get up and move around a lot. I write, I read, I study, and it's the least strengthening thing to sit in a chair, right? Your doctor tells you, you can't do that because all the muscles you need to be strengthened are all relaxed. He says you must stand, you must exercise it, you must strengthen those things. And we think we're stronger when things are easy. And God says, no, you're not. When things are difficult, that strengthens you. And last, settle. To make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To lay a foundation. What are you building your life on? Sometimes God has to crumble your old foundations just to show you that it's not worth building on. By the way, our fellows are coming by. Take your attendance slip and drop it in so we know who's in here today. We'd appreciate that. I think it was in The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis said that when he dealt with suffering, he realized that his faith was like a house of cards. And so God had to bring things into life in order to knock it down, to show him how unstable it really was, what a lack of foundation his faith really had. And God says he brings suffering a while to settle us. There are purposes that God is working in your life. And many times we get so consumed with this life that we blame God for what he's doing rather than thank God for what he's doing. And that is a hard pill to swallow because nobody likes difficult things. That's why it's difficult. If it wasn't difficult, they'd be called easy things. And then we wouldn't be talking about it. But God has to bring things into our life. And so while we have our eyes on eternity, that helps us to contextualize today. But when we look at today, because we all have to live tomorrow, we could talk about heaven all day long, but meanwhile, we all got to get up and go to work tomorrow morning on Monday. Meanwhile, we do suffer a while. And we can see today that we are made perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. Remember what God is doing today. Now, number three and number four, I think I got mixed up in your notes, so let me give them to you correctly. Yours says, remember other. That's for number four. Remember, number three is remember your purpose. Remember our purpose. I switched number three and number four up, sorry. Remember our purpose. Look what he says in verse 11. This is another one of those Christianese verses that we end up throwing out because we're trying to understand the whole book, but don't miss it. Verse 11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. He's reiterating the mindset that governs what he does and filters his decisions. And it's what he spoke about earlier in this book. If you're right there at the end, you might just have to look over the page. Look at chapter 4, verse 11, real quick. He says this, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says the same thing. So he says, if you're going to do anything that's worthwhile, do it for God's glory. If you're going to speak anything that matters, recognize that God's the only one that says things that matter, so you might as well speak his words, so that we all recognize that our purpose is not for us to be lifted up, but for him to be lifted up. He deserves glory and he deserves dominion. So not only can we rejoice because we have a place that we're going in the future, and we can rejoice because the suffering actually makes a positive difference, we can also rejoice because we're being involved in something much bigger than ourselves. It's not about us. Many of us are willing to sacrifice our time, our energy, and our money for a purpose that's bigger than us, to which we're not really ultimately or not immediately positively affected by it. But we know that it matters, so we're willing to invest, right? And so God says for us as Christians, he's doing a lot of things in our life, not only for our benefit, but also for something that's much bigger than us, because it's for God's glory. People are watching your life. You are here not just to wait until you die and then go to heaven. You're here to point people to him. And God's going to put things into your life in order to do that. Romans chapter 11 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. God made everything. It is through him that everything has life, and it is to him that all things are made. When Christ becomes the center of what you do, your dilemmas become a lot different. For us, we're struggling between two different sides of the coin that are all about us. But when we realize that our investment works for his glory, we begin to put things into perspective a little bit different. Those are all about us. But what he does at the very end of the book, which is very common to letters, is he reminds us that we're not only strangers and pilgrims alone, we're strangers and pilgrims together. And for the next three points, he talks about the people around us. So number three was remember your purpose, our purpose. Number four is remember other Christians. Remember other Christians. Sorry, I switched those. I apologize. So he gets to the end of the book, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. By Silvanus. So what does that mean? Very common. Silvanus is given credit for actually writing the letter. Not authoring the letter, but writing it down. That was very common for Paul especially. Paul most likely had an issue with his eyes. He alludes to that in Galatians, which is his very first book. And he says, I wrote it with my own hand. He doesn't say that for most of his other letters. He usually gives credit to somebody else who wrote it down. Apparently, for Peter's letter, Silvanus is actually the one who wrote it down, which means several things. One, it means that Silvanus agreed with everything that Peter says. And that's what it says at the end of the letter. He's exhorting us as well to do that. But Silvanus is actually, it's a very interesting thing that it's Silvanus. Silvanus is another word for, is another way to say, I'm sorry, Silas. And we know Silas, Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are known, Silas is known primarily for the story in Acts chapter 16 when Paul's on his second missionary journey. They go through Asia Minor. They go across the Aegean Sea instead of going northeast, and they go over to Philippi. And when they're in Philippi, they're preaching, and then they cast out a demon, and then they're upset with them, and they throw him in prison, and they beat him. They beat them, and they sing praises overnight. There's an earthquake in the prison. We remember the story. That's Silas. And here we have, at the end of his ministry, we have Silas hanging out with Peter. Well, I thought Peter and Paul were enemies. I thought they were rival preachers. No, some people want to do that to them. We saw that in the Corinthian church. Well, I'm a Paul supporter. Well, I'm a Peter supporter. I don't know about you. Well, I like Apollos. He speaks better than the both of them. And that's what we tend to do. But here at the end of the ministry, Peter and Paul, they got along. Peter and Paul had words sometimes, though. We saw that in the book of Galatians. Peter wasn't applying the gospel the way that he should. He was still kind of thinking too heavily about the way the Jews thought about him hanging out with Gentiles. He separated from Gentiles when he was up at Antioch, and Paul withstands him to the face. But they still got along because they were still on the same team. And many of us, when we're living on this earth, we can begin to see other Christians around us incorrectly. We begin to see each other as rivals, and the Bible doesn't really do that. I gave you a couple passages. I'll just allude to them. There's a quick story I've referenced many times in Mark chapter 9 where Jesus' disciples are walking down the street and there's people doing ministry in Jesus' name, but they weren't part of our group. And so they said, so we told them to stop. What a weird thing. What an odd thing to say, Jesus. There was people saying, casting out demons, which means they were accomplishing miracles in Jesus' name. We told them not to. And Jesus said, why'd you do that? It's like, you know, heaven forbid we multiply, you know. And the thing is here, what we see at the end of this letter is kind of a surprising note that somebody we've always attached to Paul's ministry is attached to Peter's ministry. Now, there is reason to separate from each other. 2 John tells us we should separate from somebody who's not bringing the right doctrine. 1 Corinthians 5 tells us to separate from people who are living in immorality. 2 Thessalonians 3 says the same thing. But there is a biblical basis from that. But here we see at the end of the letter that Peter was having unity with the people in the kingdom. If we live as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, we have to remember who our friends are and who our enemies are. And a lot of times we end up fighting the wrong people. It was not Peter's job living in the Roman Empire where people were at this point, when this letter is probably written right around 64 AD, like very close to the end of Peter's life, maybe a little before that. But this is when the persecution against Christians is really ramping up. They weren't spending their time and wasting their time picking at one another because that was not worth it. In America, we have the luxury to pick at one another because we have the luxury to meet. And we have the avenue to fight amongst each other, and so we take advantage of it. Instead of that, he says they prioritized unity. And that's what number five is. Oh, I'm sorry. Number five went along with that. So let me continue on. And so we need to be unified. Look at verse number 13. Look at verse number 13. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I'll mention that last. I'm sorry, I got these out of order. I don't know how that happened. Go down. Just fill in number six. Fill in number six. Just fill in this. Remain unified. Remain unified. I put it here. I moved it around. I forgot to move it on your notes. I moved it around because they kind of went together. Look at the very last verse, verse number 13. He says this, the church that is at Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you. Now, I told you at the beginning of the book, the word Babylon, there's a dispute about what he means by Babylon. Is he talking about an actual Babylon? Is he using it as a figurative sense to talk about how bad Jerusalem had become or how evil Rome was? It's difficult to say, but I think the reason why there's a biblical picture throughout all of Babylon, throughout all the Bible that pictures Babylon. Babylon being the place that the world is instead of Jerusalem or Zion, which is the place that God is. And as Christians, we have set up shop in Babylon because that's the world in which you live. We live in the world city that man is building. One day Babylon will fall and Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth, Revelation 17 and 18. Meanwhile, Christians have to live in Babylon as members of the citizens of heaven. And he says, so I'm writing to you from another area of this broken world. And he's writing from a church to another church. And he says this, elected together with you. He reminds them that this church that he's greeting them from is filled with saved people. Saved people who are waiting for heaven just like them. Saved people who are fulfilling their role just like them. Saved people who God is working in so they can be perfectly established, strengthened, and settled so they can give God glory just like them. The body of Christ, God's people, are ultimately part of one kingdom. And we just happen to show up in different buildings throughout the week. And we have to remember that the churches that are around us are elected together with us, and they are just as saved as we are. We have this idea that we're allowed to love people from other churches as long as they're more than 50 miles away, because they're not competition for us. But if they're too close by, then they're our rivals, like we're rival sports teams who happen to play against each other during the season. Well, I hope they come to our vacation Bible school and not theirs. Give me a break. And one of the things we have to keep in perspective as we're living in this broken world is to be unified together, elected together with us. That's why he says the very last verse, verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. This kiss of charity was a practice among the early church, kind of common to like the way the French would greet each other, and they like greet each other on both cheeks. It was a way to greet them. It was something that was weeded out over time, and that's why it's and depending on different cultures or whatever, that's why it's not culturally normal, especially as the family units all began to worship together a little bit more. But the point was this, that they were in it together. So let us remain unified on purpose. Some of the most divisive people can be Christians. They're self-righteous, heady, high-minded Christians who jump at the opportunity to beat somebody else down. And he says, if we're going to live in this world well, we have to remain unified and love one another well. And that's going to involve restoration. And that's the last point. Number five, remember to restore. Remember to restore. Verse 13. Go back a verse. The church that's at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And usually in books, he'll name a bunch of people. And here he only mentions a couple, which is kind of surprising. I guess Peter has a little bit less of a tendency to do that than Paul does. He mentions Silvanus, who wrote the letter. And here in verse 13, he brings up one other person who's not absolutely essential, I guess, with the purpose of the book. But he brings him up. And so doth Marcus, my son. Marcus, my son. Marcus's story is long. I won't drag it out. But Marcus is also known as a a fellow worker with Paul originally. Marcus is the nephew of Barnabas. When they went on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 12, when they were preparing to leave in Acts chapter 13, it mentions that Marcus went with Paul and Barnabas. Somewhere in the missionary journey, after they left Cyprus and landed up in the Galatian region around Pamphylia, Marcus left. It was a lot. It was hard. I mean, he's probably surprised about the amount of opposition. First missionary journey ever. You're probably thinking, everyone's going to love us. They're all waiting for this news. We just get to be the ones that bring it. Not so. I mean, when they were down on Cyprus, they had some interesting things. The actual political leaders were mad at them. Others were saved. People were doing crazy stuff. There was a wizard. The whole thing was crazy. So Marcus, he just packs up and he leaves. Like, that wasn't a joke. That happened on Cyprus. And so Marcus leaves. And then they go on their next missionary journey. And Marcus says, all right, I'm good. I'll come along. And Paul's like, no, you're not. And what happens is Marcus ends up going with Barnabas instead, and they go back to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas. And so here we are, we have Silas, Marcus's replacement, writing this letter, and Peter talking about how he is friends with them all, and we see Marcus being profitable to the ministry, as Paul mentions in his own letters. And one of the small things we have to remember as we're living as strangers and pilgrims on this earth is that while we have to view suffering and difficulty the right way for ourselves, we also have to view that same thing in light of the people around us. Everybody around you struggling with it too. And some people are not always going to make the right decisions like you made last time, because the time before that, you made the wrong decision and they made the right one. And so we have to remember to restore one another, because if this world is as caustic as it is and our purpose is so high, it is not worth holding grudges and leaving people permanently ostracized from God's people who want to remain faithful again and they want to serve. And so Marcus was welcomed back in. He says in Galatians chapter 6, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because if any man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. A refusal to restore somebody has its roots ultimately in pride, Galatians tells us. It's the idea that they're not worth restoring to the group because they're not as worthy to be part of it as we are. But if we are all on the same team, allow God to restore them. And God was not finished with them, and neither should we be. And so as he gets to the end of this book, talking about living in this world, he gives some reminders for yourself and also for those around you. If we were like Christ the way we ought to be, we would see everything in light of eternity. We would endure with gladness like Jesus did. We would do what we do for the sake of others and for the sake of Jesus, and we would view those around us as on that same journey and as needing to be helped along, and we can be there for them. And if we do that, we're going to be living as strangers and pilgrims well while we are here and while we look for eternity. So that's the end of 1 Peter.